Now shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 21, beginning to read again in verse 5. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21 and verse 5. And last week, you may remember, we read through the whole of this sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching at this particular time in this chapter of Luke's Gospel. And then we said this evening we would break it up into the two main constituent parts of that sermon. So this evening, we're going to read from verse 5 to verse 24. And the verses that we come to look at especially are verses 12 to 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Last week we looked at verses 5 to 11. This week, verses 12 to 24. And reading from verse 5 to verse 24 then. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, Jesus said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Amen. This evening we come to the second part of this sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ delivered in this 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel, and which normally comes under the title of our Lord's eschatological sermon. Eschatology, you remember, in our time together last week, we said is simply that name that is usually given to those things that the Bible teaches concerning the last things or concerning the final things that are going to be in the affairs of this world in which we live. And as our Lord Jesus Christ here speaks of many things concerning the final times and the end times, then the sermon itself as a whole has become generally known as the Lord's eschatological sermon, the Lord's eschatological address, those things that he spoke concerning the final days and concerning the last days. Now, as we said in our sermon for last week, when our Lord speaks here, he speaks, in fact, about those things concerning the immediate end times and those things concerning the ultimate end, that is, the end of all things as we will know them in this world. The things that belong to the immediate end that our Lord is speaking about are those things relating to the fall and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem that is to come in a generation after the Lord has been nailed to the cross and crucified and returned to heaven again. And the things relating to the ultimate end are those things, of course, which concern the final winding up of this world as we know it. Now, the first part of the sermon, as we said, especially has to do with those things relating to the immediate end. And the last or the second part of the sermon has to do with those things relating to the ultimate end. But as we said also, there's this tremendous intermingling of the two, so that when our Lord is in fact speaking about the one end, there are applications by way of principle, by way of illustration that apply to the other, so that we can take the whole sermon, whether we're in the end times or not, who can really say? But we can take the whole application of the sermon and we can see those things that indeed apply for all generations until the Lord does finally come and does finally appear in the clouds of glory, as he says in the next part of the chapter. Now, that's very much the case then in this next part of the sermon, in the second part of the sermon indeed, that we come to this evening. Last week we spoke about those general conditions and general signs that always characterize and will always characterize this world until Christ comes again. Those things that he speaks about from verse 8 to verse 11. And now our Lord begins to speak about the immediate, begins to speak about that destruction of Jerusalem and that fall of the city of Jerusalem. You see in verse 12, but before all these, he says, before all these, before that general course of events becomes, as it were, solidified in this world, before all those general things, the earthquakes and all of these things become general signs, there is something more immediate, more profound for this immediate generation of disciples that are listening to him at this time. And that is, of course, the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem at the hand of the Lord, and also those persecutions of the Church of Christ on the earth at that time preceding that destruction. So there are two major divisions in this part of the Lord's sermon. There is that persecution of the church. There is that destruction of the city of Jerusalem that's now foretold. And it's those two parts then of our Lord's sermon that we're going to look at this evening, look at them in the way that the Lord told them, of course, and then look at them by way of application to ourselves in our own day, in the gospel, and indeed in the sanctifying and the good of our own souls if we are professing Christians and belonging to the Lord. Now, it's the second of the two that I want us to take first of all. That is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. For of course, that destruction of the city of Jerusalem, as we said earlier on a number of sermons ago, you remember when our Lord mentioned it, it's a tremendous illustration of the end times. This thing that's going to happen in the immediate future will indeed take place and will also provide an everlasting illustration and proof of the coming end, when Christ shall appear and when the ultimate end of this world shall have come to pass. And in fact, what you have in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, my friends, is a tremendous illustration of the wrath to come. Now, that's a phrase of the Word of God. It's not a very current phrase today. I know that, conscious of that. But it's a phrase of the Word of God that the judgment to come at the hand of God at the end of this world is indeed well set out in the Word of God and described as the wrath to come. For when God comes in Christ at the end of this world and calls all men and women before him to judge the world in righteousness, what God will exercise towards a good part of that world will be his wrath and will be his indignation on account of their sin and their unbelief and their rebellion and their indifference to the things of the Lord our God. So the wrath to come is a very real, very true truth of the Word of God as it comes before us. And in the destruction of Jerusalem then, you've got an illustration of that wrath to come. And as our Lord then speaks about that coming destruction of Jerusalem, then he gives us some indications of the coming of that wrath, some indications of the carrying out of that wrath, and some indications of the completion of that wrath when it does come, and when it finally does begin to be carried out in this world. Now look at verse 20 first of all, for some things, for some indications, for some pointers of the fact that the wrath of God is to come in this world. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, says the Lord, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And it's a fairly sobering pronouncement, even as our Lord makes it there, but even more sobering, don't you see, from our vantage point in the history of this world. Because we can stand at this point in the history of the world, and we can know and realize and see and read and take it to our hearts that what our Lord actually said here really took place. That Jerusalem was compassed with armies, with that compassing of armies, that the fall of Jerusalem was imminent, and that the fall of Jerusalem did take place, and the destruction of that city was in precisely the manner that our Lord Jesus Christ said. The words are really complementary to what he has already said. You remember he has stood, or rather he has sat on that ass and the colt of the ass overlooking this city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. He has spoken about the destruction. He's gone into the temple. He has overturned the money changers' table. He has driven out them that were buying and selling and making his father's house a house of merchandise. He has pronounced his word, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He has told all of those things. Now he complements that. You remember what his disciples said, because they could hardly believe that these things were going to happen. "Lord," they said, "look at the stones of the temple," and they showed him all the buildings thereof, it says. But then, my friends, when they bowed to the fact that what our Savior was saying was true, that their Jerusalem was going to be judged and destroyed, then they asked their question, "Lord, when shall these things be?" And now, indeed, you see, our Lord tells them how they might recognize those things and how they might see the time that those things indeed were going to be. "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies," he says, "then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." The desolation thereof is near. And indeed it was just that way. The Roman legions amassed themselves around Jerusalem. They closed up the gates of the city. They laid siege to the city. They bombarded the city. They broke down the gates of the city. They walked in upon it so that 1,100,000 Jews were put to the sword within the walls of Jerusalem. That's all fact, my friends. That's all fact. There are histories. You can read them. Written at the time of the event and just after the event, you can take them up and you read them so that you're not dealing with some kind of fantasies or fictions or imaginations. You're dealing with hard-boiled, absolute, historic facts that all these things happened, and they happened in precisely the way that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, said they would happen, foreknew they would happen, foretold they would happen, aye, a generation before they happened. And when they took place, my friends, then they took place in exactly the way that our Lord Jesus Christ said. And so our Lord warns them here, you see. What is going to take place? What's going to herald in that destruction is the sight of those Roman legions encompassing the city of Jerusalem, the walls round about. When you see the armies compassing Jerusalem, then know that the desolation thereof is near. You remember all the general pointers, you see, that he gave in the first part of the sermon as kind of introductory. And he spoke there, you remember, about national and international turmoil, about natural upheavals about earthquakes and famines and pestilences and all of those different things. All of those things were general, my friends. Now, they're good pointers. Every time, as we said last week, every time an earthquake rumbles this earth, you be assured of the fact that this old world of ours is crumbling up. And when our Lord tells about these things, he's telling about things that are always going to be to prompt men and women's souls to recognize in whose hands they are. But now you see, my friends, our Lord turns to something absolutely specific and absolutely particular. Doesn't mean that all those general signs are not good signs and valid signs to our hearts and our souls. They are. Do you see what our Lord does here? Unconverted person, you see what the Lord does here? He takes us to what was to be, what we would call in our day, a terrible one-off event. Once, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, especially in the way that Christ said it was going to be destroyed, the destruction of that city of Jerusalem, my friends, not only takes place, but it takes place in accordance with the whole of the Word of God for a sign and a warning to our souls, an illustration of that destruction that is yet to be, of the ultimate end of all things, when Christ shall come again. Now, we're ever to recognize that, you see. Embedded within every lesser truth of the Word of God is the greater truth. That's a principle of the Word of God. So that when you read about God destroying Sodom on account of its filthy behavior and attitude to life, that happened. Historic fact. But embedded within that, my friends, is a knock on all our hearts that the judgment will yet fall on all this world. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians about fornication and uncleanness and all these things? He says, be not deceived. On account of these things cometh the wrath of God upon this world. You remember the flood, terrible event. And yet, my friends, for all the terribleness of the flood, it's the lesser truth, because embedded within the lesser truth of the flood is the great truth of the wrath to come and of the judgment to come, and when God shall eventually and finally judge this world. And Jerusalem's exactly the same. The destruction of Jerusalem is exactly the same, except with this one difference, that this is the final illustration, my friends. This is the final particular illustration of the wrath to come. And when our Lord says here that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and points them up now to how they're going to recognize that, then indeed it did come to pass, but it is an illustration of what is to be in that end that he's yet to speak of. That lesser event, that lesser destruction, that lesser judgment, that lesser fall, did it take place? Yes, it took place. Undeniable that it took place. Our Savior said it would take place. And if the lesser happened, it takes no more effort for our Lord Jesus Christ to tell the fate of a Christ-rejecting city or a Christ-rejecting world. And as he has told the fate of this Christ-rejecting world, so don't you see, he displays the fate of this Christ-rejecting world in the fate of that Christ-rejecting city. And if for no other reason, my friends, than refusing to see what Christ therefore said, if for no other reason than that we're judged at the last day, then our judgment is just at the hand of God. So the wrath is to come, and then he speaks about the carrying out of that wrath in verse 20 and verse 21. Then he says, when you see this Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And then our Lord tells of the depth of the carrying out of that judgment and that wrath in Jerusalem. In verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child, he says, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck. And in case anybody's sensitivities are shocked at what was going to take place in Jerusalem, bear this one thing in mind, my friends, that the final downfall and destruction of Jerusalem didn't take place until 40 years after our Lord spoke these words. And they were 40 years of the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, bearing witness and testimony that there was full and free salvation to whosoever believeth that Christ is the Son of God. And only at the end of that 40 years then did the destruction fall in Jerusalem and finally come. I don't know if it's the case or not, and it would be difficult to say for sure whether it is, but there are some people that are under the impression that 40 years respite, in fact, was the fruit of our Savior's prayer on the cross. Remember how our Savior prayed on the cross. Father, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As I say, who knows for sure, my friends, but the sentiment's a good one. And for 40 years, you see, God withholds his hand in destroying that city, until there comes that point where he holds back his hand no longer. And what we're to be concerned about, again, is the principle of God's truth that is bound up in that action. Now listen to this word that God addressed to the nation of Israel at one point in that nation's history. And he's telling them not to go after idols, and not to profane his sanctuary, and all of these different things. And then he says these words. He says, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And on and on and on goes the Lord. And then there comes a turn. And he says, and if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you. According to your sins, I will also send wild beasts among you, and so forth and so forth. In other words, if ye will, then I will. If ye won't, then I won't. And that's a principle, my friends. When did God speak those words to the nation of Israel? As soon as the nation of Israel became a nation. Because those words are found in the book of Leviticus, the 3rd book of the Bible, the 1st book after the Exodus, book of Exodus. And right there, God establishes a principle with that nation that he had called out of bondage. And the principle is this: if you do my words, then I will bless you. If you do not my words, then I will judge you and damn you. And that's a principle. And it's a principle, my friends, that has never and will never be set aside at the hands of God. And now what has happened, of course, is that nation's sin has come to the point of culmination. And the Lord will show that people's sin in destroying their sanctuary and their holy place and their holy city and judging them as he said he would do, albeit he had held back his hand for so long, for so long. And as with the national, so with the personal, with any of us, my friends. Doesn't the Lord speak to us and goes on speaking to us? Then there comes those times when the Lord speaks no more. No more forever, as it says. In this present time, of course, well, people think, well, maybe the world's in a bit of a turmoil. And there are earthquakes and it's upside down and it's out of gear and everything else. But we are paddling through not bad. Let me tell you something. There is only one reason why you're in this world at this present time, my friends, and why this world is still in being at this present time. And I'll tell you what that reason is. It's because the Church of Jesus Christ is still in this world at this present time. And for no other reason. The Apostle Paul writes to the Hebrews and he's speaking about the Holy Spirit who has been given to the church to be with the church until the end. And he says, and now he that will let, does let until he be taken away. And when the church is complete in the Church of Christ and this world is complete and the Holy Spirit removes the church from the world, then that's the end. That's the end. You want a visual picture of it. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea for them to cross over dry shod. And they crossed over. And Pharaoh and all his host enjoyed the benefits of that miracle. And surely everything was fine. Until Israel had passed right over. And then the waters closed in. And when the Lord completes his church and the gospel in this world, then comes the end. And then comes the judgment. And God carries out that judgment that he has spoken about. And of course, not only does he carry it out, he completes it when he begins. And our Lord gives us an indication of the completion of that wrath in that word that he speaks. Now, the 24th verse. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, says our Lord, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, he says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What does our Lord mean there? Well, he means two things particularly. And you can think of it in terms of the immediate and the physical. And think of it in terms of the ultimate and the spiritual. In the immediate and physical, when our Lord says there that Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, what the Lord Jesus Christ is simply saying is this, that when God begins his judgment on Jerusalem, it will not be stopped until it's completed. It's like the word that the Lord told Samuel to relate to old Eli. Tell him, Samuel, that when I begin, I will also make an end. And Christ is saying to these people that are listening to him, once you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, once that siege and all these things take place, then be sure of this. That city of Jerusalem will be trampled down off the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's one very important parable that we ought to remember. You remember the one that our Savior told about the king who spread a great feast for his son, his beloved son. It was God's feast and Christ was the son. And he sent out his messengers telling them to come to the marriage feast and they wouldn't come. Now, says our Lord, what shall the king do to those people's city? He says he shall send his armies to their city, and they shall destroy their city. He shall send their armies. And when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, he says, Gentile armies, the Roman armies, then they have come to tread down Jerusalem, those Gentile armies, and they will tread it down until they have done their work to completion, until the times of those Gentiles be fulfilled. For when God begins in judgment, he makes an end in judgment. From the spiritual, in the gospel sense, of course, the words have an ultimate meaning as well. You see, what was really taking place in the destruction of that city of Jerusalem? Well, of course, it was the destruction of a city. It was much more than that, my friends. Much more than that. In fact, what it was the completion of the parting of the ways in the things of God. You see, up to that point, in all this world's history, it would be true to say that what the world existed in were the times of the Jews, the times of the Hebrews. Because only in Israel and only in that small nation were the oracles of God and the prophets of whom Christ came, born after the flesh. Everything was there, you see. But when the Lord destroys that temple, destroys that city, that's the parting of the ways. Now you enter into the times of the Gentiles. Now the gospel is no longer confined in Israel. Now the gospel breaks out to the uttermost parts of the world. Now the nation shall be blessed in Christ the Lord. And there fades away then the former times, as they're called. There is ushered in the last times, as they're called. The gospel times. The times of the Jews have finished. The times of the Gentiles have come in. And the gospel will go forth in the gospel times, my friends. But just as the times of the Jews came to their end in judgment, so the times of the Gentiles, the gospel times, come to their end in judgment. And be sure as God completed the destruction of Jerusalem that time at the hands of the armies which he raised up, God will complete the judgment of this world when he sends that judgment at the end of the times of the Gentiles. The gospel days. Now, I don't know what kind of theology you've got. Don't you think that there's any larger hope? Once Christ appears in the clouds of glory, that is it. And the gospel age is then finished. And there's no more salvation, and no other kind of gospel, and no larger entrance. Now is the day of grace. Now is the day of salvation. And in this day, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because there's no other times beyond this. And when our Lord Jesus Christ outlines the destruction of Jerusalem, be sure that he's outlining for us in the context of this sermon relating to the last times. He's outlining for us the last times. He's telling us how things will be. How will things be? They will be as they were then. As sure as they were then, all the principles bound up in the destruction of that city of Jerusalem then, so shall they be when the days of the coming of the Son of Man are here. An illustration of the wrath to come. But, and it's always nice to be able to say this, my friends, it's not only in the whole picture. It's not only an illustration of the wrath to come, but it's an illustration of the other side of that text. It's an illustration of fleeing from the wrath to come. You see how that's gloriously built into those verses there. Look at that verse 23 now. Verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea, says the Lord, flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. Now, what's the Lord doing? He's giving a word of instruction. He's giving a word of directive to those that believe, to his followers, to his disciples. And the word of directive, in fact, is a word of directive that probably ran contrary to the natural thinking and the natural behavior. You see, when a country was invaded, the thing that people naturally would have done, they would have got into the best protected city, into the walled city. That's what they would have done. There they would have been safe behind the walls and behind the gates. That's exactly what they did do. The Jews did in the mass. Now our Lord says, in fact, to his disciples, that's not what you're to do. You're to do the contrary. And you see how he lays it out there. Then let them, he says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then let them which are in Judea, that's in the whole country, flee to the mountains. In other words, if you're in the country, get out of the country. Flee over the Jordan Valley, away over there into Perea. Get right out of the country. He says there in the next place, let them which are in the midst of it, that's in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, depart out. Get out of the city. Don't stay in it. And he says, let not them that are in the countries, the countryside round about, enter therein too. In other words, if you're not in Jerusalem, don't go into it. If you are in it, get out of it. Run contrary to the natural. Do what I tell you to do. And the whole sum and substance, my friends, is simply this. Flee from the wrath to come. And the amazing thing is, if you read those histories again, or even a wee bit of them, or even about them, you'll see that that's exactly what took place. The Jews en masse crowded, crammed Jerusalem. That's why there were so many slaughtered by the Roman armies when that destruction finally fell, because the city was absolutely crammed. They thought they were safe. On the contrary, the believers in Christ fled. Dear old Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history and his church history, he says that they fled in connection with an oracle given by Revelation. They happened to believe what Christ had said. They believed the directive given by the Savior, and they fled the wrath. Is that not the gospel? The gospel, my friends, on the one hand, is that there is a wrath to come, but the gospel in all its offer, in all its application, in all its freeness, is flee from the wrath to come. Flee. Turn away out of the doomed city. Do what dear old Mr. Bunyan did. Get away from the city of destruction and begin a pilgrimage to the celestial city. And that's salvation. And when our Savior here, my friend, speaks about indeed the destruction of that city, that's the wrath to come. And all of those indications of how that wrath will come, be carried out, be completed, all those things are pointers to the wrath that is yet to come. But as those believers in Christ, believing Christ's word, took Christ's directive and fled out of that place to safety, so the directive in the gospel yet is flee from the wrath to come. And so when our Lord gives his sermon, indeed a gospel illustration in that destruction of that city. Now just let me take a few minutes to conclude with that other point and go back, in fact, to that persecution of the saints that precede that. And that's very immediate, of course, very direct to the Lord's servants there. So we'll just more or less go through it. It's from verse 12 to verse 19, of course, where our Lord says, but before all these, that's before this general course of things really becomes solidified and stated, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues, and so forth. The persecutions of the church, in fact, that preceded that destruction of the city of Jerusalem in those days. Now, when you read those verses, my friends, I was tremendously struck by this. Our Lord's arrangement of this part of his sermon, maybe it's an occupational hazard, and you're inclined to look at how sermons are arranged. But you know, the tremendous arrangement of our Lord's words here. You see what he does, in fact, in these verses, when he speaks about the persecutions of the church. He, in fact, states a certain persecution. And then he gives a promise in the light of that persecution. And then he delivers a precept in the light of that promise. And not only does he do that, he turns right back in the next part of it, and he does exactly the same again. Persecution, promise, precept, persecution, promise, precept. And I believe when our Lord takes care like that to drive home the words, it underscores surely the very things that he's saying about, although the church will be persecuted, not only in that day, but in all days, in one way or another. Yet the Lord knows all about it and tells all about it. Well, very quickly then. The first persecution that's spoken of, verse 12. But before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. That is the persecution of the church in the days when Jerusalem still had the upper hand. You see, they're delivered on to the synagogues, first of all, because the synagogues were in fact the courts of law in those days in Jerusalem. So they're delivered to the synagogues. Persecution, of course, spreads out from Israel itself. They're delivered to kings and governors as well. Kind of persecutions that you read about in the Acts of the Apostles and 1 Peter. The kind of things that Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was going to carry out at Damascus when he was going to haul those that were Christians back to Jerusalem in order to judge them. All of those kind of things. Again, that's historic. There are persecutions yet. We in our country, and I'm sure the judgment will fall all the heavier on us for it. We in our country, my friends, we've got tremendous freedom. There's a type of persecution that will always be against the church. But remember, even in our days, there are fellow believers in the world who are really persecuted for righteousness' sake. So persecution is a principle and will always be at some point or other, no doubt, in the history of the church. So the Lord speaks about persecution, then he gives a tremendous promise. He says in verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. That's a tremendous word. It's the kind of word that our Lord would speak, of course. Here are these persecutions that are taking place upon you, he says, my friends. But he says, believe this, that these very persecutions that are coming against you, they shall turn to you for a testimony. Sort of knocks our modern day evangelical gospel into a cocked hat, doesn't it? What's a testimony today? You see how the Lord has prospered me? I've got a bigger this or a bigger that or something or other. Well, all right, all right. But you see how upside down we are in so much of our thinking, my friends. When you're persecuted, says the Lord, that is going to be your testimony. Because your real testimony is going to be born in the way that you stand in that persecution. That's why the church in persecution lands has a testimony, my friends, such as we don't have in our land. You see, of course, what validates it being a testimony. He says that they shall do all these things to you, laying their hands on you, persecuting you, delivering you up to the synagogues, into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Don't think that we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake when the world turns around and complains about our arrogance or our pride. Or our churlishness. Pray God that your persecutions under those circumstances be 10 times and 100 times greater, my friend, because you deserve it. Persecution for righteousness' sake is persecution when it's in Christ's name. And when it's in Christ's name, says Christ, that shall turn to you for a testimony. And that's what we need. And so he delivers up that precept for them then, in the light of that in verse 14 and verse 15. Settle it therefore in your hearts, he says, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. I'll tell you what to say when those times come upon you. It's not an excuse for a preacher not doing proper sermon preparation. It's nothing like that. But what the Lord is saying, in fact, is this, and this is the precept, this is the exhortation. He says, don't get your heart burdened down in the midst of persecution with regards to how you're going to answer your adversary. Keep your head up. Don't be full of care and frustration. How am I ever going to face this situation? Says the Lord, if you're in that situation for my name's sake, I'll be a mouth and wisdom unto you when the time comes. And only when the time comes. And so he talks of persecution, gives them a promise, gives them a precept, and then, as I say, he goes right back full circle to that same division in this part of his sermon. Now look at the second persecution spoken of then, verse 16 and 17. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. That's a sad persecution, especially that first bit, internal as well as external. You shall be betrayed, he says, by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Surely the saddest persecution of all, my friends, are those persecutions that rise up within a home. I don't know how our dear paedo-baptist covenant theology household salvation friends deal with a piece of scripture like that. Some covenant children, these, if they're selling their Christian parents into the hands of the authorities for their testimony to Christ. Some covenant children. Now, my friends, personal salvation. And it doesn't matter a rap whether you're third, fourth, tenth, hundredth generation of a family of Christian, you need Christ as your personal Savior. And if you haven't Christ as your personal Savior, then you'll come into the wrath when the wrath comes, and you'll perish for all eternity. That persecution. And then on the back of that persecution comes the second promise that's given. Verse 18. But there shall not a hair of your head perish, he says. What, Lord? After all that persecution in the synagogues and in the prison, before kings and rulers, by family, by those that are without, hated of all men, not a hair of our head numbered. Of course not. Physically, my friends, indeed there may be persecution and will be persecution. But when it comes to that eternal state, not a hair shall be harmed. And you but pass through even persecution into life eternal in Christ the Lord. And then the second precept that the Lord delivers, and that concludes that bit of his sermon, verse 19. In your patience, he says, possess your souls. Hold on to your souls, he says. Possess them. And in the light of such a promise, surely then we might be urged to possess our souls. How do you possess your soul? Well, what the Lord is simply saying is keep your soul. And how do you keep your soul? I only know of one way in the Word of God how you keep your soul. And that's by giving your soul away. That's by depositing your soul with Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember what Paul says in I'm sure most of you have heard this old story, my friends, but there are always new people and new children and all the rest coming up. And some of the old stories, you just can't get away from. You know that story about the old man that was in the hospital and the nurse came round to see what church he belonged to? And she said, and what persuasion are you of? He says, well, first and foremost, I'm of Paul's persuasion. She said, well, what's Paul's persuasion? I've never heard of that. He says, well, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers and so forth. And he says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep
that which I have committed unto him against that day. Like Paul, he says, I have deposited my soul with Christ, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep my soul until that day. And that's what our Lord means when he exhorts his disciples here, in your patience, possess your souls, he says. Keep your souls. And there's only one way to keep your souls, as I said, by depositing your souls with Christ. And then, nobody wants persecution. There are no mock heroes, I trust, amongst us. Nobody wants that. But even if persecution comes, or whatever comes, my friends, then if our souls are deposited with Christ, we have an assurance that we rise in the resurrection, not one hair of our head perishing, and that we're with the Lord forever and ever. And isn't that the whole thing? It's when we stand with Christ in that great day. Dear old Paul himself, the one that was persuaded along that line, he knew plenty of it. But what cushioned the whole thing for him? The resurrection. He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, where have we fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? Where have I been thrown into the arena? But he says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And if we're in Christ, my friends, and our souls deposited with Christ, then whatever comes, and the end will come, still withal we can be with Christ, stand with Christ, dwell with Christ, forever and ever. Did Jerusalem perish? Yes, it did. An illustration of the end of this world. Were there those that escaped from it? Yes, they were. An illustration of the way of escape from this world. Flee from the wrath to come. Deposit your soul with Christ. And then when the world is completely finished, we shall be with Christ forever and ever. Amen.